The reading today is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week, my church planting and revitalization class traveled to San Francisco, California. And we went to California to learn about Christian practices in a context that is very different than southwestern Pennsylvania. One of the things that we learned is that Christian practices, or the things that we do to respond to Jesus, these things can vary greatly depending on our context or where we are and who we are. And the reason there's so much variation in Christian practice is so that more people can hear and accept and live into this gospel message we proclaim. On Friday afternoon, our class split into four groups to travel to four different churches in the city of San Francisco. Now, I intentionally chose to visit a church unlike any other church I had ever been to. Her church, Lutheran, is a Lutheran church plant that's located, I don't know, like 20 minutes north of the city. Her church is an affirming, meaning it's a church that is welcoming to people who are gay, lesbian, and transgender. It's also a feminist church, and I'll say more about that later. But what makes this church unique is they only use feminine language for God. So, for example, instead of calling the liturgy or the church service a divine liturgy, which is typical in most Lutheran churches, they call it the liturgy of the divine feminine. One of the things I noticed right away when I walked into the church is there were no images of Jesus anywhere in the sanctuary. Instead, there are these really beautiful paintings of Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Sophia. Now, I suspect the reason that this church engages in these practices is because they're trying to reach what we call an unchurched generation. So these are folks who are roughly my age and younger, who didn't grow up in the church, and going to church is not an important part of their kind of daily or weekly lives. So in order to do that, this church is experimenting with practices that those of us who are what we would consider churched may find a little curious. Our scripture passage for this morning insists that context, or who we are and where we are, matters. It also insists that the good news, however we proclaim it, must be for a specific people in a specific place. Our scripture passage for this morning begins with Jesus preaching a sermon in his hometown. Jesus is the good local boy who turned out well. We learn that he made a practice of attending the synagogue on the Sabbath, so nobody was surprised when he showed up on that particular Saturday. At the appropriate time in the service, Jesus stands and he reads the daily scripture reading, which on that day happened to be a word from the prophet Isaiah. Then he preaches what I believe is the shortest sermon in all of scripture. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I thought about Jesus's one-sentence sermon as I was reflecting on my time in San Francisco. As someone who grew up in very traditional churches, I did not really understand many of her church's practices. What is this goddess rosary, for example? But I learned that if I spent all of my time trying to figure out practices, I may not. So instead, I shifted my attention to learn a little bit more about the people that her church is trying to reach. What kind of people show up for church on a typical Sunday at her church? And what gifts do these people bring that enhance and enliven the congregation? What I learned is that her church is a community of artists, poets, organizers, and activists. Many of the folks are Christian. I believe they have one woman who attends the church who is 94 and describes herself as a lifelong Lutheran. But some are also Muslim, Jewish, pagans, yogis, and agnostics. Many have been hurt by organized religion. Some have been hurt by men who find overly masculine language and imagery for God to be a roadblock in being able to worship God. I also learned that a lot of the paintings that are hanging in the sanctuary were actually done by church members who really see artistic expression as a very important spiritual practice. Now, I'm not saying that we are going to be changing our language for God, or that I think we need to redecorate the sanctuary, don't worry. But visiting her church really opened my eyes to the importance of contextual practices in Christian community. I think a lot of times in Christian community, we tend to mistake the practice for the thing the practice represents. Let me give you an example. And I just want to start by saying that I am as guilty as anyone else in this. So for a lot of us, we tend to sit in the same exact pew in church. Now, I believe the reason we do this is because we had a powerful spiritual experience while sitting in this pew, and we worry that if we change our seat, somehow God won't be able to speak to us. Now, this practice is fine, except when a visitor comes and accidentally sits in our seat and we snap at them because they are sitting in our seat. Now, on top of that, a lot of our seats are the seats that our parents sat in and our grandparents sat in, and you know, you could go back a few generations. And we feel a strong connection to our families when we sit in these seats. However, It can be really easy to believe that if our butt is not in this pew, God won't speak to us. Which, I have to say, is not true, but it's easy to mistake this practice of sitting in this pew for having an encounter with God, which is the thing this practice represents. I do this too. I sat in the same seat in seminary for all of my lectures. I'm not making fun of anyone in particular. I do it too. But her church also taught me what it means to think about translating the gospel to people who are not in positions of power, namely the poor. And that how we proclaim the good news to the poor may not come across as good news for the unpoor. Let me explain what I mean by this. In our scripture passage for today, Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 17. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So in reading this scripture passage, Jesus is doing a couple of things. First, Jesus is telling all who gathered in the synagogue that day that he is the Messiah that every generation has been waiting for. He is the one that everyone gathered is waiting for, that their parents waited for, that all the way back to Abraham has waited for. And here's this little twist. This long-awaited Messiah is the son of a carpenter who grew up in this very congregation. But Jesus is also saying, I am the Messiah, but my job is not primarily for you. My job is to come and to bring good news to the poor, to the economically disadvantaged, and to the marginalized of our society. When Jesus says that he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, what he's saying here is that his ministry is going to be very similar to the year of Jubilee. In the Jewish faith, the Jubilee year occurred every 50 years. And during this year, all property returned to its original owner. But more importantly, everyone who had sold themselves into slavery so that they could eat and provide for their families was freed. Jesus is coming, he says, to bring forgiveness, but also to release those who have been imprisoned. When I was at her church, I was really uncomfortable with their feminine language for God. But the more that I got to know the people that attend this church, the more that I realized that feminine language for God may be the only way that someone who has been abused can worship God. And I do think there is some merit to being really careful and intentional about the pronouns that we use for God, because God doesn't have a gender, so how we talk about him could be confusing to some people. The biggest takeaway I found from my time in San Francisco is that the way that I experience God may be different from how someone else experiences God, and that's okay. My time in San Francisco really challenged me to be open to how God might be at work in new and different and perhaps surprising ways. Now, every time that I come back from one of our classes, we are given a homework assignment. And this homework assignment usually takes us about a month to complete. So my homework assignment for this class is to teach you all a new Christian practice and report back on how that went. This practice is meant to be the first step of my final project, where basically I have to try something new and report back on it. What I want to be thinking about in my final project is how to be a better pastor for these two very different congregations. And I'm thinking about things like, how do we want to work together in the future? So, over the next month, the leadership of our two churches, which I've defined as our session members and our deacons, will be engaging in a practice called Lectio Divina at the beginning of our meetings. Has anyone heard of this practice? It's okay if you haven't. So Lectio Divina is Latin, and it's the Latin words for divine reading. And I believe this practice is ancient. I believe it dates back to the 15th century. And this practice began because monks were looking for a way to intentionally read and reflect and act on scripture. So at the beginning of our meetings, I'm going to give us a scripture passage, and we are going to take some time to slowly read through it and see how God might be speaking to us through it. Both churches are going to read the same passage, and I'll kind of act as the go-between to see some kind of common threads between the two. I chose this practice because I really believe that the way forward for our two churches has to come from God in conversation with one another. What I mean by this is I don't think it's going to be very helpful if I just tell you what to do and you do it. I think we all have to be part of what this process looks like. This practice is going to force us to slow down a little bit in the beginning of a time when we're really usually pretty anxious to attend to some business. Like any practice, it's going to take some practice before we start to see the good results from it. That's okay. I also anticipate that each church is going to engage with the practice a little bit differently, and that's also okay. Friends, I believe that God continues to speak to us through Scripture. And I also believe that God speaks through the women and men that God has called and equipped to serve in the ordered ministries of our churches. I'm excited and I'm hopeful to see what this new practice is going to teach us about each other and about the God we worship. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.